First Chronicles chapter 21 and Second Samuel chapter 24. We'll be going back and forth between these. These are two accounts of the same incident. So many times these two passages are grabbed on by people who would like to believe that the word isn't true because there's some differences between the two. However, they are commentaries and they complement one another. Some of the information that's given in one is not given in the other. And so it's not something that wasn't so at all. First Chronicles 21, Second Samuel chapter 24. 2 Sam 24. Now what we have before us today is the recounting of the numbering, the census that was taken. Now we're not going to read all of these scriptures. I will advise you when you go home this evening when you have a little leisure time to sit down and read through these on the basis of the study today, and I think they'll be very clear for you, and the Lord will show you some stuff. Now, in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, or rather chapter 20, we have, and chapter 19 and chapter 20, we have the recounting of David's wars with God's enemies, the enemies of the people of God, and of the glorious victories that he won. He fought with the people of Assyria, he fought with the Ammonites, he fought with his ancient enemies, the Philistines, and won beautifully. David has been installed as the king, and not only the declared, recognized king by the people, but also the obvious king by the enemies of his of the people because of his victories that he has won. Now, this passage of Scripture is the most peculiar thing because we're dealing here with the man who learned, if you'll remember, by bitter experience not to trust himself but to trust the Lord. And he learned that the real and true king of Israel was the Lord of hosts who dwelt above the mercy seat on the cherubim. And when he became installed as the recognized king with his house of cedar built in the city of Jerusalem, remember, he went down and said, now let's bring up the real king and bring up the ark. And he pitched that tent for the ark and in his backyard and had church night and day. Remember, we talked all about that last week. Well, this is the same man that we're dealing with. And all of a sudden, he is fixing to make a gross and grievous error. Now, the life of David gives me such hope because he goes from the heights to the pits and then back and then back again. And, you know, that I recognize myself a lot in that. Once I'm up on the mountaintop, I think, this is it, God. I'm never going to fail you again. Just take me on because I couldn't ever, after what you've done and what I've seen, I could never go back. And the next thing you know, I say, what has happened to me? And though God does not program us to this and it doesn't have to happen this way, sometimes this is the case. And it's comforting to look at a man like David who split it wide open on numerous occasions and yet was termed to be a man after God's own heart. Don't ever think that because you have seen certain revelations of God and had certain fellowship with him that you cannot walk in your flesh again. Your flesh is always available. Always available. And believe me, it will rise up at the same strength that you laid it down last time. Don't think just because I walked with God for years, if I happen to stumble and walk in the flesh, it'll be, you know, just a little bitty flesh. It rises up, that same hairy monster you chucked off. And this is what happens so many times. And it helps us to understand what has happened to certain ones in the ministry who have suddenly turned around and walked in their flesh. They chose to. But it'll keep your faith from being shaken. Don't ever get so dependent on somebody that if you happen to see their flesh exposed, it shakes you. Because if you begin to get too dependent on them, God is obligated to let you see their feet of clay. Because God will share his glory with no one. So anyway, I take comfort from the life of David. I tell you the truth, I've you know, been in some bad places, but I hadn't yet equaled David. He makes me look like Casper Milktoast. I want you to know. David messed it up. But of course, he was in the limelight and in the spotlight, and it always looks worse. Don't you appreciate the Spirit of God who writes the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Now, if it were me, I would edit here, there, and the other, you know. And you go back and you read these ancient books written by the historians and kings of ancient heathen lands, and all of it is glory. They tell about their king and how wonderful he was and what a sweetheart he was on every occasion and what he did. But then you come to the Word of God and you hear the truth the way it really was. So it comforts me a great deal. Now, briefly, to give you the background for this, David has been to war and has been most successful. He has been to war knowing that God fought his battles for him. He learned it the hard way. He has been to war and has seen that that is true. He's walked in to face these battles and seen tremendous, tremendous victory. And then in the 21st chapter, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, people get all upset because over here in 2 Samuel, it says, now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. There is no contradiction. You see, the judgment was coming on the people. The people had turned from God. You know, it's the most subtle thing. When you go through great spiritual victories, you think it would strengthen you. And it should. But in many cases, it weakens you. Because we find ourselves becoming careless. Great success brings you the possibility of great carelessness. Back there when you were struggling just to keep your head above water, you were snuffing along one step at a time. You said, oh, God, Lord, if you leave me, I'm a cooked goose. Oh, my God. And then God steps in and does the very thing you've been moaning and groaning and looking for him to do, and you say, hallelujah, I've got it made. Now, you watch that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Because what happened to David happens to us. Great success brings about the possibility of great carelessness. Let me read. I wrote this down from Arthur Pink. I love Arthur Pink. He's got the best outlook on things. He says, as weeds flourish in sunshine, so when all is well and there is no watchfulness, the tendencies of our nature germinate under mercy. When the pressure is off and you're walking in the victory, that's the time to watch your step. Because without great watchfulness there, your own true nature begins to sprout up and show itself. And this is what happened to David. David had been to the battles, and God had given him great victory. And David looked about and saw all the enemies that bowed down before him, and he said, hallelujah, throughout his chest. And I know David's attitude from the fact that he decided to take a census. Now, this would seem totally unrelated, and you would be shocked at what the different commentators have to say about this. There are more ideas about this than there are, you know, than Carter has pills. And to me, it's such a simple thing. David decided to take a census. And the result of taking that census was that God sent a plague and destroyed by the hand of the angel being thousands of the people. But in order to understand that, we have to do a little background. To begin with, when the Jews became captive in Israel and became slaves, and God sent Moses saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, uh-uh. It was a contest between God, the God of ages, the only true God, and Pharaoh, who was Ra-Mesees. Ra is the name of their demon god. His name was Ra-Mesees. And it was a contest between these one who is God and one who is so-called God, and it was a battle over firstborns. God said, Israel is my firstborn. You understand the significance of being firstborn. The firstborn son was the priest of the family. To him was passed the blessing of the promised seed, and to him came two-thirds of all the inheritance. All the rest of the family settled up with the other third. So it was very important to be the firstborn. God said, Israel is my firstborn. Of all of the universe, Israel is my firstborn. We are all firstborn sons of God. We're not just sons because we happen to be born. We're firstborn. God considers every one of us as firstborn because he sees us in Jesus, his first begotten from the dead. So therefore, God said, let my firstborn go. And Pharaoh said, no. God said 9 times, let my firstborn go. The 9 what we call plagues of Egypt were in fact God's 9 mercies on Pharaoh, saying, look, boy, give it up. I'm God. And he drug down every one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped locusts. They worshipped the river Nile. That's why they threw the babies in the Nile River. They would throw in all the Hebrew babies to their God. They worshipped all these things. And God 9 times said, let my people go. And when they wouldn't, in mercy, he brought about another demonstration of the fact that these that you are worshipping are no God. The 9 mercies of God. And the final one, he said, well, if you won't let my firstborn go, then I'll take your firstborn. And so he did. And Pharaoh says, get you and your people and your goods and your baggages and get out of our land. And they did. So So God delivered his firstborn out of Egypt. God said, you all belong to me, every last one of you. You belong to me, you are my possession. You don't belong to yourself, you're mine. And each one of you is a priest to me. You are a holy nation that are the carrier of the seed that is going to deliver the way into my presence for all people. You are a holy nation to me. And all of you are priests. But I'll not require that all of you stand before me as priests. Instead, I will take one tribe out of the whole nation and let them be the representative of all the rest of you. I'll take the tribe of Levi. And so he gave no inheritance to Levi in the land. And out of the tribe of Levi, he took one family, the family of Aaron, who were to stand and minister as priests. But all the rest of the Levites were to minister in the temple in holy things, or in the tabernacle. And so the old ancient Hebrew would be out here in the field plowing, and he would think, but I'm standing before God right this moment, praising and honoring him in my representative, the Levite. You see what I'm talking about? You see that? He would do whatever he's doing, knowing that he was right this minute ministering before God in the person of his representatives, the Levite and the priest. And so for every Hebrew, they had a Levite was his representative. And then this one would be over here, we'd get another Levite. And then this man would come up, we'd get another Levite. Well, pretty soon we ran out of Levites. It was just one tribe in the family. We ran out. So God said, but you belong to me. But I will let you redeem yourself by giving a piece of money. It was called a half shekel, and it was a piece of silver money. God said, you can pay or buy yourself back from me. And therefore, the whole tribe of Levi will stand as your representative, and every male that belongs to me, you buy him or redeem him back, so that the representatives in the person of the Levite is ministering for that one who has bought himself back from me. Now, am I making it cloudy? You see what I'm talking about? If somebody doesn't say so, because this is a crucial point. I want to go back over it. Don't understand it. Okay. For example, when Mary and Joseph, remember they took Jesus to the temple? And they took to make the purification. And it was because he was a firstborn son. And every firstborn of everything belonged to God and had to be redeemed back so that you could use it. If you had a lamb, a firstborn lamb belonged to God. That was his. You either give it to God, or if you could buy it back. If it was a donkey, and it was you could buy it back. If you didn't buy it back, you had to kill it, had to break its neck. Nothing that was God's could be used until it was bought back. You could give a piece of money in token. Now, God, this is yours. We're going to use it. It's really yours. But instead of giving you the lamb, we'll give you this half shekel, rather than instead of giving you the baby. This baby belongs to God. But rather than give it to God, since it's my child, I'll give you the half shekel. It acknowledges God's ownership. It belongs to God. That child is God. But that giving of that half shekel acknowledged that God was the owner. It was saying, this piece of silver money provides the atonement or the covering. I won't have to kill that baby. It belongs to God. You don't kill it. Let God go on and have it. No, indeed not. God says, acknowledge that it belongs to me. And the way you acknowledge it is by giving the redemption money, a piece of silver. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness rested on sockets of silver. Silver always speaks about redemption, because way back over in Exodus 30 is where we read about, in Numbers, where we read about the redemption money. Turn, if you will, to, it is Exodus 2, Exodus 30. We read about the law of the redemption money. Now, Exodus 30, verse 11, beginning. And so the Lord told Moses, he said, now when you take a census of the people, when you number the people, he said, each one shall give a ransom for himself, an acknowledgement that he doesn't belong to himself, he belongs to God, and it'll be a half shekel of silver. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give this contribution to the Lord. Now, the reason for that was that when you numbered the people, it was sort of speak you brought them to God's attention. And if God looks on you without a covering or a protection, he sees you as a sinner and you die. The judgment of God would be on you. But when they acknowledged, I belong to you, you must make provision for me. They acknowledged it by giving that half shekel of silver contribution, and they were not destroyed. And so God told Moses, he said, never count the people unless you give that half shekel of silver redemption money, which acknowledges we belong to God. He is our covering. And that was the law. And that law never changed. You don't number the people, because if you're, sorry, you've got a bunch of you here, but if I start counting you out, I'm pointing to you individually. And when I point to you, my attention's on you. I mean, you're standing out from the whole bunch because you're the one being counted right now. Well, when you counted the people and you numbered them out, God's attention, that person stood up from the whole company. The minute you said three, four, number four is the one that's standing up. And if number four didn't have a covering, he fell under the judgment of God. And the covering was that little half shekel of silver money, which says, I belong to God. He provides my covering. It was an acknowledgement of ownership. Now, are you with me now? You see what I'm talking about? Okay. So this was the law. Now, over here in 1 Chronicles 21, we don't read anything about the offering being taken. There was no half shekel of silver taken. Now, this tells me two things. First of all, this tells me that David was not acknowledging the fact that the people belonged to God. Fresh from his victory, he was filled with the thought of his army and his victory, and he numbered his people. God said, I fight your battles. Remember how they fought the battles? Remember how it was when they all got together to go to war? They said, now, this battle is not yours. This battle is the Lord. They said, God is our king. He fights our battles for us. So when they got, the enemy came and they all gathered up for war, the leader of the host would say, now, has there anybody here that recently built a house? And, you know, they put their hand. He said, now, boys, it'd be a shame if you'd never get a chance to live in that thing. You go on home and live in your new house. And everybody wished that they had bought, you know, that real estate transaction. Then he said, is there anybody here that's planted a vineyard? I mean, we'd hate to come back from the war and there'd be no wine. If you just planted a vineyard, you'd go on home and take care of your garden. And so there'll be something for us to celebrate when we got back. And the hands went up everywhere. He said, now, will you guys go on home? He says, anybody just got married? I mean, we'd hate for your sweet little thing to be a widow before she's ever a wife. If you just got married, you go on home. We don't need you. You go on home and help them with the celebration when we come home. And everybody wished they'd pop the question. And then he got all through. He said, is there anybody that's scared? Well, won't you know, friends, that cut down the number. Anybody scared? You boys go on home. We don't need anybody that's scared. And what happened was they were left with a little number of people who understood the covenant. That understood, I am going out, but God's going to do the fighting. Now, friends, you give me three or four who understand their union with Jesus Christ, and you take all the multitudes, and with three or four, we'll move the world. You don't need many. They said, what is this? We don't need a lot of people out here messing up and, you know, stumbling over each other. God's going to fight the battle anyway. We just need a token force to go out there, those that know and understand that God fights our battles for us. And then they sent the glee club out first. Have you ever heard of such a thing? The choir went out first. Oh, yeah, the trumpets in the choir. And the poor old pagans were all lined up like, you know, sand on the seashore. And they said, these people are nuts. I mean, there's something spooky going on here. What do they know that we don't know? You know, what is this? And God would rout the enemy before them. The enemy would flee, and the people would win the battle, and they'd come home, and everybody that went home because they were scared and had planned the venue were all ready for them with a big party. Now, that's the way to go to war. You've got to fight. I'd rather fight like that. But David, in his carelessness, because of his great victory, wasn't watchful of his attitude. He was careless. I've been reading this week the story of a man by the name of John Alexander Dowie. And if you ever heard of him, he is the father of the restoration of healing to the church. John Alexander Dowie. He instituted a city in Illinois called Zion. John Alexander Dowie was used of God tremendously. He had a worldwide ministry and was used of God to restore the truth that Jesus provides healing for our bodies. And he was fought tooth and nail by the church, because the church, generally speaking, had fallen into such pitiful condition. This is back in around 1850, between 1850 and 1910, in those days. And the church was against him. He was fought by the city officials. He said he was practicing medicine without a license, because he would build what he called healing houses. And people would come there, and they'd have to agree to give up all medication. If they were going to come there, they gave up all medication, and they would depend just on the Lord. And these people were getting healed by the droves. And it made all the doctors upset, the druggists nervous. And it really threatened the clergy, and the city fathers didn't like it, and the newspapers didn't like it, and he was fought. He was arrested over 100 times. It was just unbelievable. The man had the word and the truth of God that I am the Lord that healeth thee. And he had learned it personally, and now he was bringing this word to people who were in, and look, disease was rampant, just rampant. and medicine was in its infancy, and people were dying like flies, and there was no hope for them. And cancers would fall out of bodies, eyes would be restored, limbs would be repaired, backs would be repaired. It's unspeakable things. And these people would come to him and would come to these healing wounds. And out of him came the ministry of John Lake. Out of there came the ministry of A.D. Simpson and many others. If you're familiar with the move of the Spirit of God in this country, you will recognize these names. And so the great healing movement that started in our country back in the 20s was based on the work of John Alexander Dowling. And but John Alexander Dowling, in the midst of his great successes, became careless. Now, the one who authored his autobiography is named by the man... man by the name of Lindsay. And I appreciate his writing because he's very honest about it. But he became careless, and he was so busy, you see, with the administration of the ministry that he had no time to spend those days in prayer and communication with God like he did in the beginning. And his ministry spiraled down into a wreck. If you're interested in it, you go get your book, The Life Story of John Alexander Dowling. It teaches me a lot of things. That when a man is used of God, he first must recognize that he's nothing. You have to recognize that you're nothing. And in recognizing that you're nothing, you recognize God is everything. And in Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. But friends, when you get strong, let me tell you, you're weak. And it's so easy to subconsciously transfer the great mercies of God into your own strength, and I did it myself. It'll be so subtle you won't even realize it. And suddenly you're walking in your own strength, and you become careless, and you become open to the enemy, and you fall. And how great is that fall? This is what happened to David. So he decided to number the people. It would have been one thing for him to number the people with the giving of this half shekel, saying, now we're going to number God's people. But in not doing that, he said, we're going to number my people. And you realize that a census was a military census. They didn't count the women and the chaps. You know, that was just excess baggage. They just counted the men. And they counted those that were 20 years old and upward, those that were able to go to war. So any census was a military census. And to take the military census, where everyone paid his half shekel of silver coin, said, God fights our battles for us. I mean, we're just little, God uses us, but we don't have to worry about it. God fights our battles. But not this case. David took his own count. And he numbered the people. And when he didn't take that half shekel, it said, let's number my victorious men, whom I have won the victory. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what it says to me in the fact that he didn't take it. There is a danger in success. Success can be a real menace to your spiritual life. And if you want to do the kingdom of God a service, you intercede for those who are in the forefront in the ministry of the gospel. They need. I need, and this, I'm not in the forefront, but because I'm a teacher, I understand the great menace, and I praise God for my mother. Honey, she'll keep me humble. Now, I mean that in the best sense of the word, too. She really will, because she's aware of the dangers involved. Once a person begins to be used of God, there is that danger that your pride and your arrogance and your self-confidence and all of those things want to come to the forefront. And so she's aware of that. And I appreciate her. She'll talk to me, and she feels like she's going to hurt my feelings. And I might get a little miffed on the beginning of it. You know, my flesh doesn't like it. But I appreciate the fact that she will be honest with me, because a person needs that. You need someone who loves you enough to be honest with you out of love. Now, being honest with you, just to be honest with you, will be a cloak for, you know, get you. But to be honest with you in love is another matter. If you have someone that loves you that much, you thank God for them. And take what they have to say and present it before the Lord. They may not always be right, but I'll guarantee you they'll be right more than they're wrong. If they really love you, they won't be saying anything to start with until they've prayed over it and considered it. And even if they're wrong, it will be an error of the mind, not an error of the heart. Their heart will be in the right place. And David was given by God a stop. He had a man who was his nephew, really, who was older than him, but by the name of Joab. Joab was the leader of the host. He was the general in charge of the whole army. And when Joab heard that David was going to number the people, it scared him spitless. He said, ooh, we better not do that. Now, Joab was not a spiritual man. He was blood and guts all the way. He was would be the first one to say, let's go get them. Let's kill them all off. And you can read the life story of Joab through the scriptures, and you find that's the kind of fellow he was. But when he heard of this, he says, we don't want to do that. God has said not to do that. Joab knew better. Now, listen to old Pink. Pink says this. He says, many a man of the world has more common sense than a saint who is out of communion with God and under the power of Satan. Now, when a saint is walking in communion with God, there is no wisdom to be compared to it. But when a saint is out of fellowship with God, nobody is stupider. Nobody is more stupid than a saint out of fellowship with God. Even the heathen have more sense than you do. Jesus said, the children of darkness are more wise than the children of light. But when you're walking in the fellowship of God, oh, such wisdom. But when you're walking on your own, you're dumber than you were when you were a heathen. Literally. You're more stupid than you were before you came into light. So Joab says, oh, let's don't do this. And the king says, no, I insist we're going to do that. Now, first of all, David became careless. He became arrogant by taking a military census without acknowledging that the people belonged to God and therefore the victories belonged to God. And then he became stupid. In his arrogance, he became stupid. In his carelessness, he became arrogant. In his arrogance, he became stupid. Now, none of that's written in the scriptures. This is all the word according to Walker in that. I think he became careless. I think he became arrogant. And all that, I think, is the final thing was stupidity. So he took the census. But old Joab wasn't a total fool either. Joab didn't count all the people. He just counted. He didn't count Judah, and he didn't count a piece of Benjamin, I believe it was. But he didn't count all the people, but he didn't tell David that. He brought all the figures to David, and it says in verse 7 that Levi and Benjamin was the ones he didn't number. And it said God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Now understand, when our leaders are out of fellowship with God, 9 times out of 10, it's because the whole nation is. The leadership is the reflection of the mind of the people. And David's mind and attitude reflected the attitude of the whole people. And God was going to judge the people because this was their attitude, not just David's attitude. Now, the scripture says that God, in 2 Kings, that God allowed this to happen to David. But in 1 Chronicles, we see the instrument that God used. It was Satan. God was going to judge the people because of their carelessness, their arrogance, and their stupidity. And in doing so, he allowed Satan to come against David. And David bore his own responsibility because David was just the reflection of the people. And he made himself vulnerable, and God allowed the devil to tempt David, and David decided to number the people. And it was all because of what was already in them, and God used it to demonstrate the fact that you're wrong. You're wrong. And so David, as the representative of the whole people, was allowed to have what he wanted. Friends, I say this so often. I want you to know, the day God gives you what you want apart from him is the worst day of your life. Because what you want apart from God results in death. Every time. Every time. The Lord gave David what he wanted. Now you see that David had his mind made up. Because when Joab begins to give spiritual advice, you'd think he would have woke up and say, hey, look, we better take a second think, a thought here. But he didn't. He had his mind made up. The same way the people had their mind made up when they went to Samuel and said, give us a king. We don't want God to rule over us anymore. And Samuel warned them and told them, now this is what he's going to do. He's going to take your daughters to cook his bread and make his perfume. He's going to take your sons to be your servants. He's going to take a tenth of all that you make. He's going to do this. He's going to take your sons to be warriors for him and some to run before his chariot and to man his household. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. They said, we don't care. We won't. We shall have a king, they said. They had their minds made up. And God said, you can have it. Now, I want you to know that if you make up your mind, regardless of even if it's against God's will, you can have it. You can have it. And it'll be the saddest day of your life. Because when you set your face, God will give it to you. And it's not that he'll wash his hands and back off from you. Oh, no. He'll give it to you, and then he becomes actively involved in it to see that you get just what you wanted. He did that with Pharaoh, remember? The scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally it says God hardened his heart. Pharaoh got just what he wanted. Until finally God said, all right, you can have it. I'll see to it that you get it. I'll help you. And that's what God does. Now, if you set your mind that you're going to have your own way, you can have it. And God will help you get it. And you will wish you had never thought of it. That's what the first chapter of Romans tells us. Turn, if you will. Let me suggest that in your reading of Scripture, you keep this thing in mind. And every time you find a place where somebody or some people's got what they wanted anyway, turn over to Romans 1 and mark it down. The Scripture says this. in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Talking about people that was against God. Then go on down that verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And thinking they were wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of God for the form of a corruptible beast. And then go on down to verse 24. This is the biggie. Therefore, the King James says, God gave them up. This is New American Standard. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. And it goes on and talks about God gave them up. God gave them over. It doesn't mean he washed his hands up. He said, okay, you can have it, and I'll see to it that you get it. And anything that you want apart from God's will for you is death. Because, you see, God only forbids us those things that will harm us. God will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. No good thing. And he withholds only those things which are harmful. But when you set your mind, you're not going to hear God or anyone else. And God will say, all right, you can have it. And it will be the worst day of your life. And this is what happened to David. He set his mind. He didn't listen to Joab. He wasn't considering. He said, I will do this. And so the thing displeased God. And then it says that God spoke to Gad, who was the seer now, after Nathan. Gad was the seer. And I love that word seer, S-E-E-R. It means somebody who saw. A seer is a fellow who sees. He sees what other folks don't see. He had spiritual insight to be able to see into the plans and purposes and mind of God. So Gad went from the Lord to David, and he said this in verse 10, go and speak to David, saying, thus saith the Lord. That raises a hair on the back of my arms when you hear, thus saith the Lord. That is either going to be good or bad, and it's going to be dead right there. I mean, there's going to be no moving for it. Thus saith the Lord. Going to be dead. Dead right. That's it. When thus saith the Lord, all bets are off. It says, thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, that I may do it to you. God says, all right, David, you're the king. You're the king. You're the boss. You make the decision. Now you choose what kind of judgment is going to come on you, king. You make the decision. It says, either 12th verse, either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Friends, how would you like to have that kind of a choice? How would you like that? 3 years of famine. 3 years of famine. Or 3 months to be swept away before the sword of your enemies. Or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. That's one of those dead if you do and dead if you don't. And look at David. All of a sudden, he has repented now. He's repented. And look at the wisdom that comes from him. He said, David said, I am in great distress. I should think so. What a choice. I think that is one of the understatements of the entire scripture. I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. Even in the midst of the judgment of God, I'd rather be in God's hands than I would be in the tender mercies of the heathen. Wisdom begins to come forth. In repentance comes wisdom. He said, as bad as that is, he said, I'd rather be in God's hands. Even in judgment, I'd rather be in God's hands than I would be in the hands of my enemies. They have no mercy. God is mercy. Even though his mercy requires that judgment be brought about, at least let it be God. Don't let my enemies get their hands on me. And then it says, God sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now remember, they didn't count women, kids, and chickens. It was just the men. So you can imagine the numbers of people, the thousands that fell because of this pestilence. And now let me say something here. The scripture says judgment begins at the house of God. And he wasn't just whistling Dixie when he said that. Don't think that you can Mickey Mouse around with God and escape it. Because the scripture plainly says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God is a true and good father. And he will not allow you to go undisciplined. He will not allow you to go undisciplined. It is one of those tender mercies of God that he won't allow us to go undisciplined. I thank God that my father corrected me. Hebrews said we had fathers that corrected us after the best judgment they had, and we gave them honor. How much more shall we give honor to the Father of life? And then he says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And he wasn't talking to the lost. Friends, I want you to know it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry daddy when I was a kid. It was a fearful thing. I mean, all of a sudden, the true import of my wicked deeds came home to me. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, a God who, because he loves us, must discipline us. But at the same time, when you come to that point that you are so delighted in God and so in tune with his will and his purpose and his ways that you kiss the very hand that chastens you, oh, that's another thing. You are delighting in the fact that you can count on God to correct you when you need it. And it's not pleasant when it's going on, but it produces those peaceable fruits of righteousness. And you know it. And in the midst of chastisement, in the midst of being corrected, you can bless and praise his name for his faithfulness to you. He won't let you run wild. He loves you too much. And remember this, chastening never has to do with punishment. Chastening means to correct, to teach. Remember that your daddy used to tell you this hurts you worse than it does me? And I always thought that was the biggest lie. And I found out that was the truth. It does hurt him worse than it hurts you, but it's for your own good. And so the Lord will chasten us. He doesn't punish us. He doesn't judge us, rather. He doesn't judge us in the sense that he condemns us, but he chastens us. He corrects us toward life. And if that involves a little behind paddling, well, so be it. But it is toward the positive, not toward the negative. It is the kind, tender mercies of our God that chasten us. And so it says in verse 15 that God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, that's the city of David. But as he was about to destroy it, now, God had sent this angel. There was a pestilence that came on the city. We can read back in both scriptures and realize that what came was a pestilence. And it swept through the land, and thousands of them fell under it. And then it says that in this verse, it said that he was just about to get to Jerusalem and was going to destroy it completely. But the Lord relented. Now, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It means that there was repentance. God doesn't change his mind. They changed. But people say God changed his mind. Let me say, this is the way I see it. There is the love of God and the mercy of God. And they are both the same thing. They both come from the same source. And this is God right here. Now, the love of God, God is love and God is wrath. It's not something that God has. It's who God is. It's like this, I am female. If female is not something that I have, I mean, I am female. Love, God is love. God is a consuming fire. That's wrath. It isn't that he has those things. He is that. And when we see those things expressed, it's just the expression of his basic nature, his character. God doesn't love you because you do something that causes him to want to love you. That's the way we are. We are influenced by outside actions. In other words, here I am, and if you're sweet, I love you. If you're not sweet, man, you get, that's it. But not with God. God loves not because of anything that we did, but because he is love. Nothing that we do influences God to love. God loves because he is love. But God is wrath. The scripture says he's angry with sin every day. God is always angry with sin, but he is also always love. Love and wrath are the same thing with God. It depends on your position and your relationship to him as to which you receive. Now, for example, if you're over here in the perfect will of God and in obedience, you are the love of God is expressed to you. Here is love. Over here is wrath. That is in disobedience. I need a new pencil. That's in disobedience. And it's that way always. It never changes. God isn't angry at sin today, and tomorrow he'll give you a second chance. God doesn't love you today, but tomorrow he's cranky. He doesn't feel so hot. No. It depends on your relationship to him. Now, if you're over here in being obedient to God, you are enjoying his love in expression. But if you're in disobedience, you are enjoying his wrath in expression. But the only way to change that, God can't change. He's absolute. The only way for you to change is for you to move. Come over here, and suddenly the love of God, I'm in the love of God. God didn't change. I changed. I am now in different relationship to him. I'll tell you this. Fire. Got sticks and that's the fire in case you can't tell. We've got fire. Fire is an absolute. It never changes. It's the same today. It's the same tomorrow. It's the same 2 weeks from now. It's the same 200 years ago. Fire never changes. Fire will cook your food and warm your body and give you life, but it'll also kill you. The fire didn't change. The same fire that baked my bread and knocked off the chill from me and gave me life, if I put my hand in it, it'll kill me. The fire hasn't changed. It depends on my relationship to it. See what I mean? Depends on my relationship to it. Remember the city of Nineveh that Jonah went to and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed? But the people repented and they removed themselves from under the wrath of God. They changed and then they were, it says that God relented. Well, he didn't change. It doesn't mean he changed his mind. It's using the words of a man in relationship to God. We don't have any words that will fit God. So we use man words to talk about God. And so we say God relented. God changed his mind. No, he's always the same. He changes not, he says in Malachi. God doesn't change. He changes not. Man changes. And all the things that have to do with God are absolute. Now, you following my line of thinking and what you following my reasoning? God doesn't change, but man changes. But the reason that it looked like God changed was because I changed in my relationship to God. I repented. And therefore, I removed myself from under the wrath of God, which was only right and the only thing I could expect. And now I'm under the love of God because of my changed relationship to him, just like that fire. It will be health and life to me, or it will be death to me. But it never changes. You can't say, hot fire. Huh. you can't say wet water. I mean, to say one is to say the other. Wet isn't something that water has. Wet is the way water is. You can't have water with wet or without. See what I mean? It doesn't change. It's the absolute. So God is absolute. His love and his wrath are the very same thing. It depends on your relationship to it as to how you experience it. Do you see my line of reasoning and what I'm saying? So David had repented, and God stayed his hand at Jerusalem. And it says the most interesting thing. It says, as God was about to destroy it, it said that God was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Because of the repentance, God's mercy now is in action. It is enough. Now, that's interesting to see it was a destroying angel. We say a great pestilence hit North India. Yeah, that's true. And it came from germs. But there was something further behind it than germs. Great pestilence, great ravages. I believe that disease has a personality behind it. And it may be a germ. But there was something further back than the germ, and that was that the expression of the personality and the person of evil, the devil, and that it came in and man became vulnerable to it when Adam sinned, and into the life of man then came death, and sickness is just the forerunner of death, and all those things came in on the wings of death, and that it came in, it has its source in Satan. And so, but the Lord said to this destroying angel, that's interesting, I don't know if it was a good one or a bad one, doesn't say, he said he was a destroyer though, said to this destroying angel, I suspect perhaps this is a, you realize that the devil and all the demons are God's devils and demons and are under his control, and he can tell them what they can and cannot do. You understand that, of course, that he allows them to express their own nature, but there are times when he says, you can go this far and no further. The devil would do a lot more if he could get away with it. What we see he does is the expression of his being and personality, but he's always on a leash. He can only go so far. This time God says stop, and it says that the angel was standing by the threshing floor of Oren the Jebusite. Now, I don't know if this angel was one of God's angelic messengers or demonic. I don't know, but what his sword was the lifting up of the authority to allow the disease to run rampant. Who knows? But he was standing there at that threshing floor. And so when David saw it, it scared him, and he covered his face with sackcloth on their faces. What they did was it was a sign of great fear, a great mourning. You just covered your face up. You put a veil and afraid to look. And this is what David and those that were with him. And David said to God, he said, this is all my fault. He said, I'm the one that did this. He said, don't kill these sheep anymore. Now, of course, God wasn't destroying innocent people. It was those people who were in rebellion. They were arrogant, they were careless, and they were stupid because they had turned in their hearts from David, who was the expression of the people themselves. So it wasn't that God was killing innocent people, but David felt the responsibility for it. He said, don't kill them anymore. It's all my fault. And he said, the Lord said, on my father's household and on me be your hand, but not the people. Good thing that David stood and took his responsibility. And then it says, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Oren the Jebusite. Look on down a little bit further. It says, when Oren turned back, and that's 20, verse 20, when Oren turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him, they hid themselves. And they, isn't that something? As Oren was a Jebusite, he was a heathen. And when he saw the power of God, it scared him. He went and hid. Still is that way. When the heathen see the power of God, either in judgment or in mercy, it scares them shitless and they go hide. David built an altar there and he sacrificed to the Lord. And the plague was stopped. Now, it's very interesting that David didn't say, let's build an altar. The Lord said, you go build an altar. Wasn't David's thought. Now, this threshing floor of Oren, we were familiar with this. Remember when Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah? And the Lord said, I want the only son, the one that you, the promise is going to come through. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Which was not unheard of because people commonly sacrificed humans in worship of their demon gods, but not the living God. But Abraham took this boy through whom the promise was coming. God had promised him that there would be a seed that would come through Abraham that would bless the whole world. And Abraham, we find out over in Hebrews, knew that if it was necessary, God would raise that boy from the dead. That's how much he trusted and knew God. And he took that boy up to Mount Moriah. This is the very same spot that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. It's the same place that where the angel of destruction stopped and David saw him standing up above a place that was the threshing floor of Oren. The very same place. Now, the altar, when Abraham and Isaac went up there, was God's idea, remember. Abraham never said, let's go sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord says, you go and sacrifice at a certain place. And that's where it was. And that's the same place that the destroying angel halted, was in that same spot that Abraham had taken Isaac to sacrifice him. And on that time, when Abraham took Isaac, remember God provided himself with a lamb? And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide himself. The Lord will provide. Well, this time, it was not David's idea like it was before. It wasn't Abraham's idea. And once again, in that same spot, God provided. God said, build an altar. Build an altar. It's my idea. Now, before, Abraham went up there out of obedience to God. But David wound up there out of disobedience to God. But it was the same spot. And the both of them had an altar, and God provided the sacrifice for both altars. And there was yet another one, because at the end, that's a mountain, Moriah, at the other end of this mountain, where Abraham brought Isaac, and where David built the altar, where the hand of the angel was stayed at the threshing floor, was all in the same spot. And you travel right down that ridge, and at the other end is a place called Calvary. On the same spot, God provided himself with another altar. And with another sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh provided on the mount, it will be provided. And God made the provision. And that last altar called Calvary was also God's idea. We didn't go looking for God. God came looking for us. And he made the provision. And the provision he provided for himself, that which God requires, he makes his own provision. He never requires anything of us, but he doesn't provide us what he requires. So we can willingly say that I will give to the Lord what he asks because he'll give me whatever he asks. So David made an altar there. Now, it's interesting to know that in a few years, this same spot, the threshing floor of Oren, was going to be the place that Solomon was going to build the temple. Remember the temple? Before, God had the people lived in tents, and so God lived in a tent, called it a tabernacle. But when the people got established in the land, they built houses. God lived in a house. He lived in the midst of his people. He said, I'll walk in you and live in the midst of you. So he built himself a house through Solomon, that same one. And it was a picture of the church, the true building that God was going to build. Remember, in between the time when the ark was in the tabernacle and the time it was in the temple, it was back in David's backyard in that little bitty tent we talked about last week. And where David rioted and worshiped and reveled before God like a crazy man in such joy and exultation and great delight, gave a little tiny preview of it. Now, of what God was originally going to do. But then he went back to his pattern, as usual, and the pattern was the temple. Now, there's something interesting that I had never seen before. My mother saw this. I had never seen this, and she mentioned it. And I didn't get it when she said it, I don't think, because I hadn't thought about it for a while. She said, you know, I always wondered why, when Solomon built the temple, it says that they mined the marble at one site and brought all the stones in, already dressed and ready, and set them in place. And it said there was no sound of a hammer. Remember we sing that song, without the sound of a hammer, God is building today a house to dwell in forever to stay. It's a sure foundation, what a sight to behold, and every stone that's placed therein shines forth as gold. Remember that? Okay, Mama said, I always wondered why. It was a prefab job. It was the first prefab job to know anything about. They brought it, and they just set it up, and there was no sound of building and hammer. She says, I see it now, because the temple was the picture of the true building that God is making. First Peter says, we are the temple of the living God, and we are living stones. And God, in building his temple, it doesn't have the sound of a hammer. We're prefabbed. God dresses us and forms us and shapes us and just sets us in already ready. We are built up into a holy habitation, a house of God, and there's no sound of the hammer at this construction. This is a spirit house, and a spirit hammer wouldn't make a noise. And so Solomon had his temple put together, and there was no sound of the saw or the hammer on the temple site, because it was a picture of that greater building in the spirit, which you and I are. And so it says that on that site, David made the sacrifice. And he said in the next chapter, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. It was David who realized this is the place we're going to build the temple, because this is the site of the Lord. So it all came down to the fact that in his carelessness, out of spiritual success that God blessed him with, he became careless. Now out of his carelessness, he became arrogant. Out of his arrogance, he became stupid. But out of the judgment of God, he became wise. And that's a pattern that you and I follow often. You know, out of our success in the Spirit, God's mercy, we become careless. And then we become careless, we get arrogant. We think we did it all ourselves. And in our arrogance, we become stupid. And God in his mercy chastens us, and out of that chastening, we become wise. And out of that wisdom comes revelation. We say, this is the place. This is the place. Now, this week, God has shown me something. And I have been so excited about it. If it doesn't strike you as terrific and wonderful, just doesn't mean that I'm spiritual and you're not. But God revealed it to me. And you know, when God shows you something by revelation, it is so exciting, you think you're going to hurt yourself. And you'll go and tell it to somebody, and they'll say, wonderful. And you'll think, oh, you know, my goodness. But it was revelation to you. Now, this was revelation to me. God said, don't count the people unless you give that half shekel of silver money. In the Bible, silver always speaks about redemption. Gold always speaks of divinity, the divine. But silver always speaks of redemption. But God said, don't count the people. Now, the scripture says that God doesn't change. And God's laws don't change either. They don't change. They don't change because we're ignorant of them. Ignorance is no excuse. God's laws are the same. Think, if you will, where is the last time that we hear about a census being taken? Where is the last time the people of Israel were counted? The last time. Turn it. Luke 2. Luke, the second chapter, says, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the inhabited earth. A census. And at that census, Jesus was born. God provided his own redemption this time. A heathen king was counting the people. Way Caesar Augustus, well in Rome, he didn't know anything about Jewish law. He could care less, but the people are going to be counted. And God's law never changes. They were going to die because they would be uncovered. There would be no covering for them, no acknowledgement. Caesar says, they're mine. Just like David did, and the people died in the droves. It was about to happen again. And when the last census was taken, God brought forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman, in the fullness of time, God provided. Jehovah Jireh, once again, provided. And he provided his own redemptive price. Jesus was born. The last census taken. Now, you can count all you want to. We're paid for. Our Redeemer has come. And he has paid the price. The price of the redemption of all men. That all those pieces of silver and all those millions of slain lambs and all of those rituals was a picture of the purchase price was born at the last census. I tell you, Jesus, I shouted about that. Mm-hmm. I tried to call June Farrell and couldn't get her on the phone. I can't wait to get to Sister June. I know she had never seen that. That belongs to me. I just had a fit about that. But wonderful. This is the best book in the world. I want you to know this is the only thing fit to look at. God has spoken, and what he has said is complete. It is so intricate. It has pieces that you would never think of the different pieces that go together, and they all fit together in each the little dovetail spot. The last time the people were numbered, God provided his own redemptive price, not for them only, but for all the people of the whole world. The counting can go on now. You can count freely. You can take a military census or a census of any nature, for the redemptive price has been paid. God has provided, once again, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount it shall be provided. And the provider is God himself. Oh, it's a good job that our God makes the provision, isn't it? Aren't you glad that he does all the providing? And we are the benefactors of that. But we belong to him, friends, lock, stock, and hair. We belong to him, every inch of us. We are his. He is the owner of us. We have no right to ourselves. No right to ourselves. We're his. But the other half of that bargain is, he is ours. In the same way that we belong to him, he belongs to us. He says, I'll live in you and I'll walk in you. And we, and an old fellow I read once, a book by a man from an Episcopal Methodist church. It was a big movement back the way in the last century. And he said, when I can reach my hand up in the heart, no, he says, when God can reach his hand down in my heart and do whatever he wants to, I can reach my hand up in God's heart and do whatever I want to. He says that he'll give us the desire of our heart. But the only trick is he gives us the desires to desire with. And we find ourselves wanting what he wants. We get our wanters fixed. And we want to do what he wants to do. And the same way, when God can reach his hand down in my heart and do whatever he wants to, just nudge me and I just flow just like water, then I, at the same time, can put my hand up in God's heart and I can do whatever I want. Because we are of one mind. We want the same thing. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bless you for your unspeakably beautiful word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is very pure. Lord, I desire your word more than gold, more than much fine gold. It is the riches of the universe. It is the treasure that all hearts long for. Oh, God, nothing satisfies but you, the living word. And I thank you for this written word that allows me to see you in written form and be able to receive you. Oh, God, thank you for the word. Lord, give us a hunger in our heart for the word of God, a hunger that takes place over all other desires, that we would desire this book more than we desire our necessary food. Now, Father, we leave this meeting into your hands. Thank you for the beauties of your word. Thank you, my God, for the beauties that it expresses to me that you are. We praise you and we bless you in Jesus' own precious name. Amen. Amen.